Welcome again, everybody, in Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to One in Messiah. This is called Foundations, because we're living in a world without foundations. We're living in a world that slipped off of the foundations. Actually, worse than that, they started taking down the building, but over the last, I don't know how many years, the last 10, 15 years, they've destroyed the foundations. So it's not just that the house needs a little work. The foundations have been destroyed. You know, Yeshua, Jesus himself said, if you build your house on solid rock, the house will stand. If you build your house on shifting sand, every time a storm comes, your house will fall down. That makes sense. You know, if you build a brand new house on a beach somewhere, like in Hawaii, and all you got under the house is sand, all you need is a good wind to come and blow it down compared to if it's built on a foundation. So there are foundations through the whole scripture. In fact, the scripture is the foundation. There's really two foundations: the word of God, which is the scripture, and the cross, which we just sang about. I love that Chris Tomlin song about love running red. It's just so awesome. And again, I'll repeat, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. You don't get what happened there. There isn't anything else to really think about, considering who you are, what you've done, what you deserve. And you don't get what you deserve. You get what you don't deserve. So we're not going to talk about the cross tonight, because we talk about that a lot, and that's going to be, you know, probably a separate series. But we're going to talk about the foundations of the word using mostly what my hero, Paul, talks about. I love Paul because he was persistent. He was annoying. Like people, he would make people crazy. I love that. Love that. And, you know, imagine, you know, you're in some little village in Greece and you see this annoying guy coming, you know, and he's kind of crotchety and arrogant and he's in your face. He says, all I preach is Christ crucified. All I want to know is Christ crucified. And you say, yeah, but we're talking about the basketball game over here. And he'd say, I don't care. Jordan's laughing. He says, I don't care about the basketball game. I want to tell you about Christ and Christ crucified, because that's all I talk about. So you're going to listen. When we've been to Corinth actually twice, and in the old city, which is, well, there's a stone podium called the Bema, just like you have it, you know, if you go to a synagogue, you have the Bema where you unroll the scrolls. And the Greeks also had a word, Bema, that meant a place where you stood and talked, like a pulpit. And so when they said, this is the Bema that Paul spoke from, I couldn't move away from the place. In fact, even though it was a historic thing, and I was dying to take like a little piece of it, break off a piece and take it home, but then I thought I'd probably get arrested. But I did manage to walk around the thing and go stand on it. And I'm still not sure if you were allowed to do that, but I said, I'm not going to come here and not go stand where Paul stood to preach, because he's my hero. But enough about him. But we're going to use some of his passages. But I want to get back to this idea of foundation. And not only has society gotten off of the foundation, but society has become, even in the church, scripturally illiterate. People in the churches are scripturally illiterate, and it's absolutely appalling. It's absolutely appalling. They did a survey, and I don't know how they did this, but I'll just report their results, that the average adult who's a committed Christian who goes to church and does all the Christian things, their knowledge of the Bible is what a 12-year-old knew in the year 1900. It's pathetic. In all the classes I teach, all the online stuff I do, I plead with people to please read the scripture, because there's no other place that God gives his word like this. There's no other place where God is revealed except in the scripture. So I plead with people. So what did Paul think about the scripture? Well, you know, he writes two letters to Timothy. I'm sure you all know that. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Very clever titles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And, you know, because he knew him pretty well, he starts out, "Dear Tim." No, he doesn't do that. No, he doesn't do that. You know, Timothy was a young guy. Paul was preaching in Lystra, which was a city in Asia Minor in present-day Turkey. Timothy was a young man whose mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. And he was well-versed in Judaism, knew the scriptures, but had never been circumcised, I think because his father forbade it. But he had not been circumcised, but he was raised as a Jew and knew the scriptures. So he came to faith in Yeshua, listening to Paul preach. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, knew that this young man was anointed. He was anointed to be an evangelist. He was whatever title you want to give him, the equivalent of a bishop in Ephesus. And Paul calls him his son. He calls Paul his father. Now, he wasn't Paul's biological son. We know Paul wasn't married because he mentions it in Corinthians. This was not his biological son, but it was a spiritual son. Paul was his mentor. So he writes 2 Timothy just before they take him and behead him. Paul was beheaded during the persecutions of Nero, probably about 65 or 66 AD. He wrote this. He was in this disgusting jail when he wrote 2 Timothy. And it's the last letter that he wrote, because literally days later, in fact, when Timothy got the letter, because, you know, this wasn't email, it took the letter a while to get there. So when Timothy got the letter, Paul was probably already dead. But, and imagine how horrible Timothy would have felt, his mentor was dead. And because he was a Roman citizen, he was beheaded. Roman citizens were beheaded because that was thought to be much more merciful than dying on a cross or being, you know, speared to death or whatever. I don't know what else they had, but he was beheaded because he was a citizen. If you weren't a citizen, they didn't care. You know, crucify Peter. He says, "I want to be crucified upside down because I don't deserve to die like the Lord." They said, "Okay, whatever." Turn the cross upside down. They didn't care. The other guys, you know, saw them in half, feed them to the animals, light them on fire to light the gardens. Yeah, whatever. But Paul, you know, he was a citizen. Sometimes in Acts, he's beaten and he says, "Hey, wait a minute. You're beating me and I'm a citizen. And I haven't been condemned of anything." And as soon as they found out he was a citizen, they stopped whipping him, because then they were going to be in trouble because you didn't whip citizens. So he gets beheaded. So he writes this just before he's beheaded. If you see the movie, Paul, Apostle of Christ, I think it's called. It was new probably 3-4 years ago. He's in jail writing this. And then he rolls it up and he hands it to, I think, Luke. And he says, "Yeah, go take this to Timothy." And then, you know, he goes with it. That's really cool. But anyway, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is another one that's so important. I'm not saying you should memorize this like 2 Corinthians 5:21, but this is something you should keep in mind. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so he's telling Timothy, when you study the scripture, it's good to learn doctrine, to correct people, to instruct people in righteousness, and it makes you thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the English translation of inspiration of God, this is from the New King James. Some of the other standard editions say inspired by God. Some say given under inspiration by God. There's a different translation. The Greek means that God breathed this out. You know, when you breathe, you inspire, you expire, right? Not expire like when you die, but you take in air and then you expire the air. Inspiration, expiration. But anyway, the Greek is theopneustos, which means God breathed. So what Paul is actually saying is God breathes out the scripture. The Holy Spirit breathes out the scripture. This is why it's living and breathing. So when you read, and it's not one book, but I would say for sake of argument, when you read this book, you're reading something that's alive. And like I always say, it's the only book you can read that the author is not only standing next to you, but is actually living in you. Right? You can read War and Peace, but you're never going to get to ask Tolstoy, what did this mean? Who was this character? Why did you write this? But the Holy Spirit's in you, with you. You can ask him if you don't understand something because he inspired it. And Paul says, it's complete in everything that you need. Now, there's issues with interpretation. We're not going to get to that. But it's complete with everything that you need. And so, a couple verses before, he compliments Timothy. Now, like I say, he's half Greek, half Jewish. Paul circumcised Timothy himself because he felt like he should do it. And then later on, he regrets having done it because he says, you know, I didn't have to do it because we're not under that law anymore. There's not circumcision or uncircumcision. If you're going to do circumcision, then you have to follow, you might as well follow the whole law. Nothing wrong with circumcision, but it's not a requirement to be saved. So then when he was worried too about if he took Timothy around to the synagogues, they were going to say, is this guy circumcised? Then when Titus works with him, Titus is a total Gentile. Paul says, I'm not circumcising this guy because I shouldn't have done it with Timothy. And I'm certainly not going to do it with this Gentile guy. So he says, forget about it. But he compliments him, but you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When did he start studying the Scriptures? In childhood. Started studying them in childhood. What did the Scriptures do? Make you wise for salvation. How did you get salvation? Through faith. Not because you lit the right number of candles, you said the right number of prayers, you did the right number of stuff. You prayed in the morning and nothing wrong with all those things. But that's not how you were saved. You were saved by faith through Jesus. Okay? Because you understood the Scriptures, because you've studied them, you understand this and you know this. You know, many times, I mean, some of you have gone through the Torah class, and partly, you guys are going through it now. But, and by the way, if you go on the YouTube and look for the Torah class, you can see up to session 16 out of the 33. We're taking a little break now, but Jesus, when people ask Jesus about himself or about his authority or about who he is, it always says, starting with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them. He doesn't say, don't worry about that stuff because this is all going to be new now. He says, no, Moses wrote of me. The prophets wrote of me. And going through Moses and the prophets, he explained to everybody what it was that was about him, which he said was everything. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures for eternal life and you do well. But the Scriptures testify of me. He tells the religious leaders in about two verses before that, he says, you believe Moses. You say you believe Moses. But if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses spoke of me. And they said, what? This really aggravated them. Now, we're going through Torah. You don't read through the books of Moses and he talks about Yeshua, right? But he writes about him, you know, prefiguring him, explaining the types and the foreshadowings of what's going to happen. Blood atonement and somebody being born without a father. Somebody taking on sin, transferring sin, perfect sacrifices, mediating all the time. So he says, you've learned all this from your childhood. So now you get this. Now it's fulfilled for you. When you go through Torah, the first five books, when you read through a lot of the what the prophets wrote, and you connect it to Yeshua, Jesus, it blows your mind. You're getting some of that, right? But it's so powerful that when you read the basis of that, you say, whoa, this is awesome. Because if you don't know that, doesn't mean you're not going to be saved. Doesn't mean, you know, you don't have to be a scripture scholar to be saved. You don't have to be a theologian to be saved, except, well, I think deep down inside, it's probably harder to be saved if you're a theologian, because Jesus said you have to come to the kingdom like a little child. You don't come there with your rolled up degree from wherever and say, I've studied all this stuff. You come as a child. You admit that you don't understand things. And I have two good friends that are Eastern Orthodox priests, and they always tell me, it always makes me chuckle, but I kind of love it. They say, we don't understand a lot of the real deep theology, but our philosophy is we're never going to understand it, so we just believe it. And I thought that's so cool. You don't have to understand all the depths of it. You just have to believe it. So Timothy has studied since he was a kid. Because everything that's in there pointed to the time where they were living. You know, this is 20 years after Jesus when Paul meets Timothy. It's probably 20 years later. Paul never knew Jesus except he encountered him. Probably in the mid to late 30s AD. He encountered him. Never didn't walk around with him physically. And Timothy certainly didn't. But he says, you've studied it, and so you understand about being saved by faith. You understand it now. Abraham believed, and it was counted as righteousness. Abraham obeyed, and it was counted as righteousness. Believing counts as righteousness. It's mind-boggling. So what did Timothy study? What did he have? He had the Old Testament. He had the Tanakh. It was complete by then. The last thing in the official Hebrew canon was Malachi, the last prophet, about 400 BC. Nothing's been added to the Hebrew scripture since then. So canon was complete. Timothy had the complete Old Testament. This is what they studied. When Jesus said, you study the scriptures, that's great. What did they have? The Old Testament. Jesus doesn't say, you know, in Romans chapter 8, it says, Romans wasn't going to be written for another 20 years. All they had was the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And they had teachings from the apostles. They had the apostolic teaching by the very men who walked with him and ate with him and hung out with him. And they went to Denny's and they went to get coffee and they sat around at night, you know, around the fire talking kind of like on The Chosen. And I always like to think of all the times that Jesus probably sat there and rolled his eyes and said, okay, I had enough for today. You guys, I gotta get away for a while. You guys keep talking. They had the Old Testament, and they had what was handed down from the apostles. Now you have to have that, because that's where the new covenant starts. The Old Testament doesn't mention Jesus by name. So the apostolic teaching was, yes, we were with him. He taught us this. We saw him die. We saw him after he rose. We saw him ascend into heaven. The Holy Spirit came on us. Here's what he told us. Here's what the Spirit instructed us. Here's how we came to this whole truth. So that got spread through the church. Right? So you had the Old Testament and you had apostolic teaching. What do we have today? Well, we have the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Hasn't gone away, hasn't changed. We have the New Testament. Or the Brit Hadashah, if you want to call it. What the Messianics call it. John knows that well. So we have the New Covenant in its entirety, right? Nothing can be added. It says the faith is once for all given to the saints. You're not supposed to add anything to it or take away anything from it. The faith is delivered once for all. Jesus dies once for all. So we have the New Testament, and we have 2,000 years now of Christian experience where people have had time to think about what's written, interpret what's written, look through the ancient languages, you know, debate something, just like the rabbis and the Jews constantly debated what was in the Torah, in the prophetic writings, and through the whole Tanakh. In fact, one of the good things about being a boy who is bar mitzvah means son of the commandments or son of the law. They didn't have bat mitzvahs until the last 500 years, because girls and women didn't really count for much. But they had bar mitzvahs, of course, as a 13-year-old boy. And one of the things... Two things happened when you were 13. Number one, you became a man. So as part of your bar mitzvah ceremony, you say, today I am a man, which is kind of cool. 13-year-old boy. Well, now in our society, you know, you stay on your parents' insurance till you're 26. And by the time you're 32, maybe you go live on your own. So 13. And the community recognizes you as a man. You've made bar mitzvah. People have seen it at the ceremony. People in your community know you did it. And the second thing it was important for is then you were allowed to comment on the scripture. So if you were sitting with a bunch of men, women didn't generally comment on the scriptures. Or if they did, nobody listened to them. Good, Jordan's laughing. But if you were sitting with a bunch of men debating what does this verse mean, and you were a 13-year-old boy, and you were bar mitzvah for a week, you had the right to stand up and say, here's what I think this means. And all the other men said, what do you know, kid? You're 13. That's what we'd say, right? What's this kid talking about? But anyway, so they debated. Now, we've had 2,000 years of debate about the New Testament. You know, at the beginning of who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? You know, all that stuff had to be ironed out. Councils and so 2,000 years of experience. Oops, this didn't work out right. So what else do we have now? False teachers. Everywhere. You can't turn the TV on without finding one. You literally can't turn on the TV without finding one. 5 minutes. Or if the guy you're watching now sounds pretty orthodox, you know the guy coming on next is not going to be. We have false teachers. Well, you know, God didn't really mean that. You know, we've looked this over. I've gone to the online school of biblical theology, and I've decided that this means this instead of that. You know, forget about apostolic teaching. I went to an online class, and here's what I know. So we're going to change the interpretation. In fact, we're going to change a lot of stuff because God can't mean that anymore. That's old-fashioned thinking. So we have false teachers. We have feel-good theology. Right? Paul never talked about feel-good theology. He could have cared less if he felt good or not. He said, I'm going to tell you about Christ and Christ crucified. And I don't, if you reject it, okay. If you call me names, okay. If you whip me or throw stones at me, okay. You want to cut my head off? All right. I don't care how you feel about it. My mission is to tell you. But now we can't hurt people's feelings. So we have feel-good theology. Come on Sunday morning, and it's going to be nice. We're going to make you feel good. We don't want anybody to be unhappy or feel uncomfortable. Because after all, this is what church is about. We're going to have some good music. We're going to have a nice uplifting message, and then you can go. Right? Nobody goes to more churches than I do, and I'm telling you, it's everywhere. And we have simplification. Oh, well, you know, you don't need, no. It doesn't mean that. It's just this. So we've gone from Timothy studying since he was a kid and understanding what the gospel is to false teachers, feel-good theology, and everything simplified. But I got news for you. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our happiness. I mean, ultimately it is, but it's not about our happiness. The prosperity preachers will never quote, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. They'll never quote Paul saying, unite your sufferings with those of Jesus. And then they have meaning. No, there shouldn't be any suffering, because after all, everything's cool now. There shouldn't be any suffering. Everybody should be rich and everybody should be healthy. And if you're not cured of whatever your current disease is, you probably don't have enough faith. Which puts a huge burden on people. I had a whole group of men get really upset with me about 3 years ago who were from, you know, kind of the Word of Faith prosperity thing. And they said, everybody, there should be healing for no matter what happens to you. If you have enough faith, if you have enough people praying, everything is healed. If you're not healed, then something's wrong. You don't have enough faith. To which I responded, you know anybody who was born in 1800? You know anybody who was born in 1900? Where are they? Well, they died. Mm-hmm. John the Apostle and all those guys, Paul, they should still be alive then, physically. I like what Billy Graham said years ago. He's one of my heroes. He's one of the few heroes that hasn't disappointed me. If I ever hear about a scandal Billy Graham was involved in, I'd be like shocked. But he said, someday you're going to hear that Billy Graham died. He says, but don't you believe it. Because when that happens, I'm going to be more alive than ever. So when I heard Billy Graham had died, I got sad. And then I thought of that quote, oh, wow, he's more alive now than ever. Because talk about, you know, Jesus saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Whew. How many people are going to get a higher high five than Billy Graham got? Anyway, so we have to be nice and we have to be tolerant. And we're becoming better people. Well, guess what? We're not becoming better people. You see what's happening in Ukraine? You see what's happening on the streets? We're not becoming better people. We're never going to be able to be better people. Because we have Adam's nature. Jesus said, human hearts always set on evil. When the flood came, God said, the human heart is set on evil. All their thoughts are evil, night and day. They never think about anything good. And then you know the parable of the sower. We've talked about that. I'm just going to summarize it. But you know, a sower goes out and throws seed, right? Some of the seed lands on the path, and the birds come and eat it. People trample it. doesn't grow. Some of it lands in a rocky place and it starts to grow, but then can't grow anymore because the soil isn't good. And then ultimately, some of it lands in a good fertile area and it grows and it gives an increase. Oh, but the third one is it starts to grow, but then the weeds come up among it and choke it. And in case you don't get the interpretation, Jesus says, the weeds are the cares of your life. You want to pray, you want to read scripture, you want to go to church, you want to have devotion, but then the cares of your life come in and choke that all off. Well, I can't do that now because my foot hurts. I can't do that now because I got to take this pill. I can't do that now because I have eight doctor's appointments this week. I can't do that now because I got troubles with my neighbor, my kids, my mother, whatever it is. They choke it off and it can't grow. But in the fertile ground, it grows and gives an increase. So that's the parable of the sower in 28 seconds, right? So the seed is the same. Jesus said the seed's the word of God. Didn't say, oh, there's all kinds of different seed. He says the seed is the word of God. Bing, no debate. You don't need a theologian to know that. What's different is the kind of soil that it lands on, how somebody receives it. That's the variable, right? But in our time, we say, no, the seed is the problem. Not the person. I'm nice. All these people here are nice. All those people out there are nice. They've never killed anybody. We're all nice. We're all tolerant. We all have a lot of self-esteem. We don't know anything, but we feel good about it. That's what's happening in schools. Everybody's got self-esteem. So a kid doesn't know anything, but they feel good about it because they got a lot of self-esteem. Well, this is a tough crowd. So the person is not the issue. There's no Adam nature. There's no sin nature. We're all good. The problem must be the seed. What you people say is the word of God must be the problem. It's the seed that's defective, not the person. See, Satan has turned it around. From the story that Jesus tells, Satan has turned it around. The seed is the issue. Something's wrong with the seed. What do you mean two men can't get married? What kind of talk is that? What do you mean I can't kill my baby tomorrow? I can do whatever I want. Nothing wrong with me. What do you mean my little boy wants to be a little girl and you think that's wrong? He wants to be a little girl. Who are you to say? Nothing's wrong with the human. What you're telling me is wrong. The seed is wrong. The seed is defective. You think Jesus is the only way to heaven? Then you're a bigot. Then you're narrow-minded. What about Buddha? Okay, what about him? What about Krishna? What about him? What about Muhammad? What about him? Well, you people think this? You're bigots. The seed is wrong, not the person. The God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. Well, you better reread. I know you've never read a Bible verse in your life, but you better start. It's not the soil, it's not the hearer that's the problem, it's the seed, it's the word that goes out. You people are screwing this up. How long is it going to be till the world says we got to put these Christians away or we got to shut them up? Or else we're never going to make progress because now we're so progressive. And again, writing to Timothy, these people we have now having a form of godliness but denying its power. They have a form of godliness. Some of them even wear robes, and then they look real scholarly. Some of them wear vestments. They look very religious. Some of them say really long prayers. Like Jesus said, you know, the Pharisees love to stand on the corner and say really long prayers. So when you say a really long prayer, then everybody goes, wow, that guy's really holy. He's been praying for 15 minutes, same prayer. My prayer was only about 18 seconds long. They have a form of godliness, but they don't have the power of it because they're not godly. They're following their own word. From such people, turn away. Doesn't say hang out with them. You turn away from them. What this actually means in the Greek is you run away from them. There's two places where the Greek means you run away. This is one of them, and the other is where Paul says, flee for immorality. In 1 Corinthians, I can't remember the chapter now offhand, toward the end. He says, flee from immorality. And the Greek means like you run away from it as fast as you can. So Paul says you don't hang around with these people. We're flipping around here, not chronologically. Study to show yourself approved unto God. How do you show yourself approved? You study. You don't read a verse in the Bible once every 2 weeks. Say, yep, did that. You don't read the Cliff Notes. A workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you study, what happens? You're approved unto God, you're not ashamed, and you rightly understand what the truth is. Because it is the truth. Capital T. You can read the Quran. Yeah, it's nice. You can read the Quran. There's no grace in the Quran. God decides, man, I'm not sure if I'm going to save this guy or not. Man, I've decided not to. I never liked him anyway. He had 1,001 bad things and 1,000 good things. Sorry, bub. You lose. At the end, you know, if you go to Jerusalem, if you go to the Temple Mount, you see these beautiful arches around the mosques. And the Muslims believe that on the last day, when the world ends, and I hope it's tonight, when the world ends, Allah is going to hang balances from all those arches, and everybody's going to be weighed in the balance. And Muhammad's going to judge. Oh, you're out. Oh, you're out. Oh, okay, you can come over here. Oh, you're out. Jesus is going to be there too, because they recognize Jesus as a prophet. There's an entire chapter in the Quran about the Virgin Mary, an entire chapter about how awesome she was, because she was the mother of Jesus. But Jesus was just a prophet. Whole chapter of the Virgin Mary. The Bible has like 5 lines about her. The Quran has a whole chapter. So they say Jesus will be at the judgment, but he doesn't say anything. He stands and watches because he's subservient to Muhammad. So after everybody's been judged, Jesus says something. Now this is in the Quran. And he stands up and he says, all the people that worshiped me, all the people that thought I was God, all the people that followed me, you're going to hell because I'm just a prophet. And Muhammad was the real prophet. Well, how are they going to feel on the last day? Not real good. I hope he comes back tonight. But so you shun profane and vain babblings because they increase you into more ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a cancer. You know, you start make babblings, you know. A babble is something silly, something trivial. You start taking truth and reducing it to nonsense. And it'll eat you up like a cancer. Because you don't show yourself approved. You are ashamed. You're not rightly dividing truth. You become profane. They overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So these profane babblers, they take some people away from faith, but the foundation stands. God's foundation is not going to change. The foundation is always going to stand, no matter what we think of it. You know, when Moses was on the mountain getting the law, and he was writing it down, the whole covenant, and then God's finger wrote the Ten Commandments on the first set of tablets. God didn't say, you know, I've got these, you know, I got like 128 laws here I think are really good. But now then the next five, I'm not sure. Moses, what do you think? You think I should go with this or not? And these next 12, I don't know, you know, maybe when you go back down, you could run it by some people, see what they think. See if they approve, you know, what they think. If they don't like it, yeah, I might take them out. No, the language of the book of Exodus is a king speaking to his servants. There's no democracy involved. You don't get to vote on what the law is. So the foundation stands. Deuteronomy 30. You know, the command I give you is not mysterious. It's not far away. Nobody has to go someplace and get it. I've already given it to you. Jesus quotes this too, but I want to cut it short. You don't have to go across the sea to find out what the truth is. You don't have to go into the outer space to find out what the truth is. I've given it to you in these books. You have it in your heart. It lives in your heart if you read these books. You don't have to go someplace to find it. You don't have to go to the top of the mountains and meditate. You know how many people are meditating and doing yoga now? Whew, man. Nor is it beyond the sea. Okay, I already said that. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So it's in your heart, which of course, by heart, they meant your mind. They thought all your emotions were in your heart. So it's the word of truth, and it's breathed out. So it's inerrant. Because God gives the word, so it can't be wrong. We can't blame his law and his word for the fact that I'm screwing up. I can't say, you know what? I never believed that stuff anyway. I believe this. Well, that doesn't make it right. I haven't rightly divided the word of truth. I've made a mockery of it and made it profane. But now we know better than the Spirit of truth. After all, what does the Holy Spirit know? He did that thousands of years ago. What's he done lately? You know, Paul wrote that stuff down. Okay, maybe he was inspired. Okay, that's 2,000 years ago. We don't have to believe that now. We know better than the Spirit of truth. Because now we're all progressive. If I want to kill my baby, that's fine. That's my decision. If I want to do this, if I want to cheat in business, if I want to do all these other things, that's my business. I know better than the word. I know better. Because now the creature, us, is more advanced than the creator. You know, this is like ants and grasshoppers telling us what we should be doing. When you think about it, the creature knows more than the creator. He's way behind on all this stuff. We don't have to listen to that stuff anymore. It's the age-old question. Did God really say that? Yes, he did. Oh, okay, yeah, but did he really mean that? Well, I don't know. I mean, maybe he meant it then, but he can't possibly mean it now. We have internet. We have international banking. We have instant communication of everybody in the world. He can't possibly expect us to think like somebody who had horses and donkeys and fire in the house and We're advanced now. So what's the result? Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they become fools. You know, if you read the second half of Romans 1, it says he gives you over to your reprobate mind after a while. Says, you want to do that? You want to act like that? You believe that? Go ahead. Go with it. And you become a fool. You listen to what these intellectual people say? They talk foolishness. But they profess themselves to be wise. And they've become fools. Because we know what John says at the beginning, that the word, you know, in the beginning, the word was with God, the word was God, and the beginning was with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He's talking about Jesus that he hung around with for 3 years. Calls him the word. What's the Greek word? Logos. We get the stupid word logo from it. Logos, the word. He says the word, he calls Jesus the word because he's the living word. This is the written word. He's the living word. You know, Jewish believers sometimes call Jesus the living Torah because he's the living word. And the Spirit breathes out the word. Jesus is the Word, and the Word lives within us, it says in those passages. Because when we're believers, not only do we follow Jesus, but the Holy Spirit lives within us. And so we become intimately connected with the Word. So don't you think we should read it once in a while? I mean, just no pressure, but just like look through, like, you know, maybe read something interesting. Maybe, hey, what does this mean? I can't understand this. And there's nothing wrong with not understanding something. But you look it up and you read a commentary. And then you read another commentary. And then you go to the next verse. Yeah, it takes a lot of time. But so does all the other nonsense that we do. And I'll repeat, I know I've said it before. I love Tony Evans, you know, if you guys know who Tony Evans is. Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas. African-American preacher, the guy's awesome. And lives in Dallas, and for a while he was chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys. And his wife died not last year sometime, or 2 years ago now, I guess. But I listen to him all the time because he's awesome, and he's a very solid teacher. And he always talks about how if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, you get up on Sunday morning early and you drive an hour, hour and a half to the stadium and you park in the parking lot and you get out the food and the beer and everybody cooks, everybody's grilling and drinking beer and yucking it up and having fun. Then after a few hours, the gates open. So then you go into the stadium and you buy some more beer and you buy some more food. Then you're socializing with your friends by your seat. And then the game starts. And so for 3 hours, you're engrossed in what's going on in this game. Then when the game is over, you're sitting there talking about the game, walking back to your car, talking with your friends. You get back in your car, you drive another hour and a half home. Then you put the sports on because you want to hear about the game that you just saw. So you've invested like 12 or 14 hours in this. But if somebody suggests that you spend an hour in church, you say, oh, I don't have time for that. Or somebody suggests, you know, you sit and read the Bible for a half hour. I don't have time for that. But you have time for all these other things. All right, so that's foundation number one. I said it was going to be short, but it probably wasn't.